Father, we settle our hearts as we continue. We praise you for this opportunity to gather publicly, Lord. We praise you that we can come together, Lord, in peace. We pray, Father, you receive our thanksgiving, that we can place our children in Sunday school, and that our high school students can be in a senior high ministry and a junior high ministry, and that we can gather here with heat or air conditioning, with lights, and Lord, with relative comfort to worship you and to study your word. And Lord, we're so aware of the terrible conditions that are around the world in so many places. Father, we pray that you would take every opportunity as we enjoy this great privilege to invest in our hearts and be conforming us into the image of your Son. Lord, we pray for this nation, Father, this community. And Lord, we see the great need around us. How many, Father, don't know your love? But they don't know the reality, Father, of the coming of Christ, and his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his soon return. And Lord, we find within ourselves so often a traitor. We find those sins that so easily beset us, Father. And we find that we are so desperately in need of your empowering, your constant care over our own souls, that you would daily be our shepherd, Lord, and renew us and lead us beside still waters. Renew our soul. Father, we pray as we have this time drawn aside from the busyness of life, Father, that you speak to our hearts. We pray for, Lord, anyone here this evening who has not yet come to know you in a personal way, Lord, that, Lord, you would be touching their heart, that there would be something real here for them this evening, and true, Father, and not offensive, but something that they might thirst after. Lord, we know we're praying according to your will as we continue, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3 of Luke, we have come to the completion of an exhortation by John the Baptist. Last week we looked at unquenchable fire and the baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Verse 18 says, many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So this kind of brings to a conclusion the ministry of John the Baptist. We have more details in the other Gospels. Herod mentioned here is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, on a trip to Rome, visited his half-brother Herod Philip. Herod Philip had married his half-brother Aristobulus's daughter, Herodias. Now, the one who started all of this trouble was Herod the Great. He had five or six wives, and by them had all of these sons. The one son, Aristobulus, his granddaughter then that was born was Herodias. He had another son by another wife, which was Herod Philip. Not Philip the Tetrarch, but Herod Philip, a citizen who lived in Rome, wealthy. And then by another wife, he had Herod Antipas that we read about here. Well, Herod Antipas is in Rome, and as he's in Rome at his half-brother Herod Philip's house, he starts to get involved with Herodias, his half-brother's wife and half-niece. And steals her away from his half-brother, and comes back to his jurisdiction in the area of Israel, and he decides to leave his wife, who is the daughter of a Nabatean king, an Arab king, which starts a war, And she leaves her husband, Herod Philip, and now they are together. Obviously, that's what we just read. Well, you can see by the way this family goes, these are not the kind of people you mess with because they don't have any scruples at all. John the Baptist could have compromised and kept his mouth shut and lived. But it said the word of God came to him. And the word of God was worth more to him than his own life. It was more precious to him than breath. He would rather be persecuted and in fellowship with God than free and in compromise. One of the great men of the Bible, the greatest prophet that ever lived. Imagine that, having enough guts to come right on CNN and point at the leader of the country and say, this is what you're doing. You know, and he just reproves him in front of everybody. You're in adultery and incest. Herod Antipas, urged on by his wife, Herodias, takes John the Baptist and puts him in the prison Marcarus on the other side of the Jordan River towards the north end of the Dead Sea in this prison, and he then is kept down in a dungeon. He hears, when he is placed in the dungeon, that Jesus removes and goes into the area of Galilee. You know, John the Baptist didn't care because he said, yeah, this is the one, you know what I mean? Winnowing fork in his hand, he's come with power, going to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and all of this. And so he doesn't care. The Messiah is here. I got nothing to lose. He's firing both barrels. He gets thrown in prison and Jesus leaves. So he was wondering about that. That is when he would send his disciples to say, are you the one or are we supposed to be looking for someone else? But it says Herod Antipas would, and we still have to move down into a scene where John is still baptizing, but he would add to all of his other sins that he would take John the Baptist, put him in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, verse 21, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, and Luke is the only one who tells us, and praying, the heaven was open. Now, I don't know what that looked like or how far away. Was it torn open right above him where he stood, or was it open a mile up, or we don't have those details. Heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, the interesting thing here, of course, is we have a picture of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The Father speaking from heaven, the Son standing in the river, and the Spirit descending like a dove. Very interesting picture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all present at the same time. Do we understand that? No. But you are, in case you didn't know, Trinitarians. If anybody asks, say, yeah. They say, what is that? Say, I'm not sure, but that's what I am. I'm a Trinitarian. You know, because the question is, well, how can God be God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit? Well, if we could figure out everything about him, we wouldn't need him. He wouldn't be the kind of God that we need if we understood why he did everything, how he did everything, and everything about him. He's God. His ways are above our ways. The Bible says they're past finding out as the heavens are above the earth. The remarkable things are the things that he has decided to reveal to us. Here, being baptized. The Spirit descending in the form as a dove. Now, from here, Jesus will be driven into the wilderness, into his temptation. John the Baptist, something clicks in his head. He will go sit somewhere, maybe read Isaiah 53, I don't know, look back at the scriptures again, because when Jesus returns from his temptation, John the Baptist tells a different story. Up until this point in time, he's been saying, this is the one, the latchet of whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. This is the one that's coming who baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Even now, his winnowing fork in his hand, the axe is laid to the root. He's going to thoroughly cleanse the threshing floor and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. But when Jesus comes back from his time in the wilderness, John the Baptist will stop and point the finger and say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So there's something in this experience. There's something in this picture here. Again, we're told in John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize, said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding upon. That's the one. In other words, John the Baptist said, if you looked around this room with thousands of people and looked at everybody's face, you couldn't have picked Jesus out. If you flicked the lights out real fast, he wouldn't have been glowing. He didn't kind of float down the aisle to his pew. There was no distinguishable mark to him. He was one of the crowd because he came to be Emmanuel, God with us. And he came to be approachable by every one of us. And he spoke to the people about sheep and about planting seed. And he took the children on his lap. He came to show us who God was, to display him, because no man at any time had seen God. And he came to be with us. And when John the Baptist saw the Spirit coming in a sacrificial animal, a dove, and abiding on him, no doubt he went away and he searched the Scripture again. And then it was no longer just the coming of Messiah and power. Then there was something else working in his heart. He said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The interesting thing for you and I as we look at this picture is, here we have God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased. That is the tenses that it's given to us in. Now, Jesus had not done a miracle, hadn't preached a sermon, had no public ministry. In fact, he had spent 30 years at home, the majority of those in a carpenter shop. Somewhere along the line, Joseph had died. Jesus had grown up under a single mom, not bitter, walked with God. He hung every door jamb straight. He never made out a phony bill when he fixed somebody's window. He never gypped somebody on material. God was saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased. You know, what I could not find in the first Adam, because he sinned and he turned away, I have found for 30 years in the second Adam, the second man, every day in his labor. It was sacred. Every day where he was and what he did, his heart was on me and upon my word, and we communed with one another. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Very important for us because, by and large, most of you here in this room will not have a public ministry. You will have a ministry of one sort or another. By and large, you will not have the kind of public ministry Christ did, with thousands following you, preaching, healing. But you'll have the kind of ministry he had for the majority of his life, fixing door jams, putting in windowsills, being the best carpenter in Nazareth, doing the best work, the best stain he used on every window jamb, the best polyurethane he could find in his day. And we can find our lives where the majority of his life was spent in fellowship with God. We can find our lives so that no one may know who we are in a public sense. We may never get our praise and our reward, our glory, till we come to heaven and God rewards us openly, as he says. But we can know this, that when it happens, he can say, behold, my beloved Son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am already well pleased. What a great lesson, I think, for us as I look at this picture. The hidden years people talk about. We're going to look at that. It says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, notice, as was supposed, he wasn't, but as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He was the son of God, not the son of Joseph. He's supposed to be the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, when you read Matthew, it says Joseph was the son of Jacob. This should be that Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli. The Talmud tells us that Mary was the daughter of Heli. So he is the son-in-law of Heli, supposed to be the father of Jesus. God was the father, Mary was the mother. And Luke, because he's portraying to us Jesus the man, the son of man, traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, traces the entire human family, because Jesus is the kinsman redeemer for us all, for the whole human race. Matthew, with a different purpose in mind, begins at Abraham and then back to David and then to Jesus, and he takes the genealogy from David through Solomon, the royal line, and even though it goes through Jehoiachin, he traces it to Joseph, and then says, who was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. He traces Joseph's line because it is the royal line. And then he switches in the last sentence and said, Joseph was the mother of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So he gives us, in that day, if you adopted a son and Joseph claimed Jesus as his son, the royal lineage could be passed. So it traces the line. A very interesting thing is God had pronounced a curse on that line of Jeconiah and said no one of his sons would ever sit on the throne. So though Jesus was of the royal line of Jeconiah, yet he was not the son of Joseph, though he had right to the line, but it was rather the son of Mary, who was also of the bloodline of Judah and of David, sat on the throne. Well, Luke has a different purpose in mind. He wants to take us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now, if you don't mind, I won't read through all of these names. I'll probably get a lot of nasty letters this week. We really wanted to read through all of those names. You'll have to be patient with me. I think the thing that you can take to heart when you look at a list like this is God knows where you are. He knows who your dad is. He knows who your kid is. He knows who your mom is. He knows who your aunt is. Look at this list. He knows who you are. He knows where you live. He knows what generation you should be born in. You know, sometimes don't you wish, boy, I wish I could have lived. You know, the kids get to watch those cartoons where they travel in Bible stories, you know, back in time. You know, sometimes you think, boy, I wish I could have lived in Jesus' day. I just watched him cleanse the leper and walk on the water. And, you know, sometimes you wish that. But until you get a cold and you need an antibiotic, then you're glad you're living today. You know, God in his wisdom put us here. We are going to see the close of the age. We're going to see more prophecy fulfilled than this generation saw fulfilled in regards to the first coming of Christ. For some reason, God has chosen us. Our paths would never have crossed. He saved us. Because of that, we look around the room, we see familiar faces. We'd have been lost. I'd still be in the world taking drugs. If he hadn't touched our lives and called us, we'd have never met. This had never happened. And by his sovereignty, by his work, here we sit at the end of the age. He's bidding us to be salt and light in this generation that we live in. And by the way, you don't hear salt or light. Know what I mean? Unless you have really sensitive hearing. But you don't hear salt or light. You see light. That should tell you something about how your witness should be. And you taste salt. You don't hear it. But he's chosen us to be salt and light in this last generation. And introduced us to the family of God. What a great privilege. Supposed to be the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, verse 38, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam. Man, we went through the history of humanity fast, which was the Son of God, Adam, created by God. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, now this is his baptism with John the Baptist, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now take note of this. Here is Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. God finally affirms, this is my beloved. This is the Son that I love, in whom I'm well pleased. Fills him with the Spirit. You know, you think, hey, if God speaks from heaven and said, this is my kid, I love him, fills you with the Holy Spirit, you're on easy street. No, it says, here he is now, filled with the Spirit, and he's led. Mark gives us a different word. He is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You know, expect better things. Here I am, God's talking from heaven. He tells me he loves me, fills me with the Spirit. Then he drives me out into the desert to fight the devil. Sometimes we think, boy, when we have a deep, rich spiritual experience, it's a no-hassle kind of, no, I wish it was. It says in Ecclesiastes, there is no discharge in that war. Driven by the Spirit. Now you have to understand there's a showdown here. You know, you kind of imagine two gunslingers got their guns on, and God's been waiting for a long time to put his second Adam alone with the devil who whooped the first Adam. So this is kind of an exciting thing in heaven. Jesus, driven by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, driven by the Spirit, into the wilderness 40 days, and it seems to indicate that the entire 40 days Satan was tempting him to be tempted of the devil. Now notice this, Jesus never sinned. So temptation is not sin. And the word is more properly to be tested. It is not sin to be tempted. James tells us that. But it does say every man is drawn away and every woman of their own lust and enticed. And then it says when sin is conceived, it brings forth sin, and then that brings forth death. The idea is when we're put in a situation, kind of like when the sperm hits the egg, you have conception. When we're put into a situation where our lust, the desire that we have, is put into an environment where its desire can be answered, that then there can be the conception that brings forth sin and death. So it's important for us to look what happens to Jesus here, because he never sinned. He was tested. He was tempted. But there is a way then for us to experience that without sin. Important for us to realize. Because I think sometimes just because we're tempted, we think, oh, man, I'm no good. Satan's there. Yeah, you're no good. And we think, oh, man, God doesn't love me. Satan says, yeah, God doesn't love you. No, there are those fiery darts of the enemy, the Bible says, thoughts that come into our minds. Now, I think it was Luther that said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. You know, there are thoughts that zoom by, and no doubt we have to put them down, and we bring every thought into captivity to Christ. It says the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, they're powerful, they're not carnal, and there are times when a thought goes through our mind, and we just have to pull that baby right down and say no. Uh-uh. Get out of here. But the problem is that sometimes that thought comes and we kind of, oh, nobody can see my thoughts, can they? I'm not hurting anyone. I think I'll think about this a little bit. And like ping pong, it goes back and forth and we play with it. That's when Satan gets us in the mode. Now, I don't think he knows our thoughts. I think by observation, because he says that to God in the first chapter of Job, that he has scrutinized, military word, Job, he's watched him. He sees you if you walk past the pornographic magazines in the store and he sees your eyeballs fall out on the floor. He sees you if you're going into the state store, into the bar. He sees where your weaknesses are. He sees what you do in traffic. And he knows how to get to you. You ever notice that? You know, Christian friends you have and you know they struggle in a certain area, things happen to them that don't happen to anybody else. You know somebody who struggles with anger, somebody pulls up next to their car and throw beer bottles at their car. Now that would never happen to anybody else. But he observes us and loves to get us in the environment then where something's pulling on us. Very interesting to see this, because it says that being 40 days tempted of the devil, in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. So here is Jesus, 40 days. Doesn't say he was thirsty, so evidently he drank water. But he fasted for 40 days. Now what happens in a long fast like that is there is a certain point where your hunger kind of shuts down after 5 or 6 days. It's not gnawing the way it is in the very beginning. But you fast to a certain point. You have really foul breath when you fast, you know, and you kind of spaced out and you don't sleep right. It's great. And then, you know, but when you fast, the Bible says this, don't be like the hypocrites who love to be seen of men, you know. Are you okay? I'm fasting. No, Jesus says, put on some Brill cream, wash your face, shave, and look normal. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Don't be like the hypocrites when you fast. But there is a point when, after your natural process, when you've digested everything that's not necessary, fatty tissue, sometimes even benign tumors, whatever, your body's got to get energy somewhere, so you're digesting yourself instead of everything you have been digesting for years. There is a point where you start to digest protein, muscle tissues. You boil down to where your body now is doing self-damage. And at that point, the fast is over. The sweetness of your breath returns, and your hunger begins to gnaw again, and it's time to break the fast. But, of course, you're extremely weak then. Now, that's when Satan comes, at the end of the 40-day fast, when Jesus is wasted, and his hunger is there. His stomach is gnawing. And that's when he comes. You know, Satan doesn't look at you when you're down and out and say, oh, poor Christian. You know, I hate to mess with a tired, hungry Christian. I'll wait till he gets back on his feet again because I like a good fair fight. No, he pours it on. When you're saying it can't get worse, he's saying, oh, yeah. Well, that's when he comes to Jesus, when the hunger is returned, and it is a gnawing hunger. The devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now, Satan doesn't doubt. Satan was there and heard the voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized, say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's no doubt. He knows who he is. There's a class condition in the language, in the Greek, there's a class condition. There's, you know, they complicate it. There's three ifs. In English, there's just if. In Greek, there's if, and it's really not. There's if, and that means if. And then there's if, and you really are. There's three class conditions. Well, this could better be translated, since you're the Son of God. Which actually adds to the temptation. Isn't, you know, Satan comes to us when where something is gnawing at us, when maybe we're hungering for something. Maybe our wife has been unfaithful to us and we are hungering for a relationship, and there's something that comes and dangles in front of us, and Satan is saying, since you're God's child and you've been wrong, you have a right to this. Or sometimes we're trying to break away from some kind of a habit, whether it's gambling or something, and Satan comes and says, well, since you've been so good and you haven't been to the casinos in 4 months and you've been telling your wife the truth about the money, you know what I mean? You know, he loves to come at that moment when we're really just stressed out, or maybe it's when our kid is sick. And he's saying, well, since you're the Son of God, or since you're the daughter of God, why is this happening to your kid? God doesn't really love you. Why is he holding out on you? So it's extremely important, as this temptation begins, for us to understand how Jesus handled it. And I think this is important. Realize this. When this incident took place, who was present? Can you think about that? There was nobody there but Jesus and the devil. It isn't until he comes back from the temptation in the wilderness that he begins to call his disciples. None of the disciples were there. None of them saw this. That means Jesus thought that this incident was important enough that somewhere in his ministry, when he sat with the men, he told them what had happened before he had ever called them. Maybe when Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, like in Matthew 16, and Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, because you savor not the things of God, but the things of men. Maybe it was then, because I'm sure that the Lord then had to sit down Peter and kind of calm him down and say, Peter, I wasn't talking to you, it was the devil that was behind you. Because it says here, after this temptation, that he left Jesus for a season. Maybe it was then that Jesus sat around the campfire and said, look, you have to understand something. I've come to be your representative. Very important for us to see. He says, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now, Jesus could have turned the whole desert into a bakery. He could have turned every stone into an eclair for as far as the eyes could see. Well, it wouldn't be long after this, he would take 2 loaves and 3 fishes and feed thousands upon thousands of people. He could do it. And he was the Son of God. But I like how he answers Satan. He looks at Satan and he says, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." You see, he didn't exercise a divine prerogative there. You know, if I was Jesus, I'd have said, "You know, I am sick of you. You have been hassling me for thousands of years. You've been making people sick. You brought sin into the world." I would just have smoked them right there. And then it would have been done with. You know, red tail, pitchfork, laying there smoking on the ground. Just finished. Just done it. But the problem is, you and I have no divine prerogatives to exercise. We're going to face him as men, filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to the devil, "Man, Satan, I don't have to be the Son of God to whoop you. I have to be a man that knows the Word of God and is filled with the Holy Spirit." Very important for us to see. That's why Jesus communicated this to them at some time afterwards and gave them an accurate record of what had taken place and how he had defeated Satan in the beginning of his ministry as a man filled with the Spirit, not exercising divine prerogatives. I think it's interesting for us to see what Jesus didn't do, because we hear lots about warfare in the church. Here's the devil. The devil knows that he's the Son of God, so the devil's going to take his best shots. And if these are the shots he took at Jesus, and they're his best shots, then we have an insight into what to do. Jesus doesn't do this. Okay, I'm going to speak in tongues. The devil hates to hear tongues. Oh, shiny old commode, economy car show. And the devil's going, run around with his fingers and he's like, "I can't stand." No, Jesus doesn't do that. And if you pray in tongues, I think you should pray in tongues. God bless you. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't go, "I bind you, I shackle you, I plead blood on you." He doesn't do all this authority thing that we hear people do. And maybe there's a time to do that. He doesn't say, "I'm going to sing. The devil hates to hear praise music. Oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." You know, and the devil's running around, holding his ears. No, I think it's important for us to see what he does do. He says, "It is written." You know, Jeremiah says, if a dreamer has a dream, let him tell it. And if a man has a vision, let him declare it. And let me just, it'd be easier for me to read it than try to quote it. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell it. And he that hath a vision, let him declare it. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? In other words, spiritual experience compared to the word of God is like chaff compared to the wheat. He says, whoever has my word, and that's you and that's me, let him speak it faithfully. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rocks in pieces? Jesus says to the devil, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Man is not sustained simply by the material, by food. Man is sustained by something spiritual. How often we see it in our own church? How often we see Christians in an environment where unbelieving people are falling apart. And they have the same resource materially or as far as food, sustenance, but we see the thing that keeps them is that they have the Word of God in their heart. And there's a strength there. There's a trust that goes beyond the 5 senses and it leans out and it takes hold of the Word of God and it rests there. Very important. And by the way, this Word of God is the Rhema. It's not just the written Word, the Logos. It is important for us to know the word so that we can know the verse that applies to our situation. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, by the way, and Jesus quotes Deuteronomy more than any book in the Bible. It's his favorite book. All three of these quotations are from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy lays out the statutes that were necessary for Israel to enter the land and take their inheritance. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil taketh him up into a high mountain, next part of the temptation, and showed unto him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, the temptations of the devil are always in these realms, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's how he comes to Jesus now. Bread. He's hungry. His physical being is hungering. And Satan comes to us to tempt us in regards to what our physical being hungers after. Then he comes with the lust of the eyes. He shows them all of the kingdoms of the world. And then finally he will come and say, it's your right, cast yourself down. The Bible says this, God will have to bear. He appeals to his messiahship, the pride of life. He does the same thing to Eve in the Garden of Eden. She saw that the fruit was pleasant to look at, lust of the eyes, was good to the taste, lust of the flesh, and to make one wise, the pride of life. God would tell the kings of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 14, when you come into the land, see that you not take a multitude of wives, the lust of the flesh. Do not store up gold and silver to yourself, the lust of the eyes. Don't go down to Egypt to build munitions and chariots and a great army, the pride of life. God says, rather take a copy of the law, keep it by thee, read in it day and night that you realize you're no better than your brother. Same thing, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So this is how he's going to come at you. He's going to come at me this way. Lust of the flesh. Anybody here in this room understand the lust of the flesh? Thank you, that one person. I mean, this study was for somebody, anybody. That's a blessing. The lust of the flesh. I understand it, you understand it. The lust of the eyes. I mean, one of the problems in America, you know, is the poorest guy in this country gets the same catalog that the richest guy gets. The poorest guy in this nation watches the same things on TV that the richest guy in this country watches. The most deprived person and most discriminated person is exposed to the same thing that the wealthiest person, the tyrant, is able to see. And the lust of the eyes. And by the way, just as an aside, I'll throw this in for nothing. I think that these three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, are always present, but I think different areas are dominant in different parts of our life. I think certainly as a young man or a young woman, the lust of the flesh is a dominant force. Lust of the eyes, pride of life is there, but there's a time in our life when that just happens to be true. I think as we come into what we call a midlife crisis, I think sometimes as we are cooling off, the lust of the eyes become a dominant force. Life is passing away. I haven't attained this. I haven't attained this. Maybe I should compromise here. Maybe I shouldn't pay everything Uncle Sammy wants. Maybe I should go to Atlantic City. Maybe I should take a job. You know, the lust of the eyes. And of course, I think in our later years, I think lust of the flesh is there. I think the lust of the eyes is there. But I think sometimes the pride of life comes to the forefront. Because the days of passion have cooled off, and I think the days of your dreams, you're on the backside of them at that point in time. The lust of the eyes is not so driving. But there's almost that place where, you know, you hear your old uncle saying, well, you'll wise up one day, kid. I've been around for a long time, and you're going to, you know, this kind of what they have left is that pride of life. And you know that most people that come to Christ 3/4 are under the age of 18. It is very unusual to see an older person come to Christ, because what they have left to hold on to is the pride of life. And it's very hard at that age to admit, yes, you are right. I need forgiveness. I need Christ. I'm a sinner. He appeals to the lust of the eyes. He takes Jesus up into a mountain, not a physical mountain. The book of Revelation chapter 21, John is taken up into a great high mountain, and he sees the holy city Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. Here Jesus is taken up into some spiritual precipice by Satan, and he showed all of the kingdoms of the world and all of the glory of them. And he says, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all of this. There's a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. See, that's how I think he knew Satan was behind Peter when Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, to be crucified. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Here's Satan saying the same thing. You don't need to go to the cross. You just worship me. I'll give you, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. I know that. You're going to be crucified. You're going to rise. You're going to return. There's an easier way. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the stuff. And how often does Satan come to us that way, tempting us? You know, you just need to compromise a little, just a little bit. Nobody will know. Just a little bit. Lust of the eyes. You know, you sit home and watch something on TV. Nobody's around. Nobody knows. I'm not hurting anybody but me. Just a little bit. Yeah, a little bit, you know. And a little leavens the whole lump. He's glad to get just a little bit of his hook in. He's been around for 6,000 years. He can wear you out. He'll take his time. And he sets before the eyes of Christ what he sets before the rest of the world. I mean, look at Las Vegas. Neon lights, big signs, everything's glistening, everything's beautiful. Man, in a power outage, that place ain't worth nothing. The dam breaks and that place is going down. What, you know, in heaven, the lights of God are eternal. They're beautiful. The walls of jewels, streets of gold. There's something in every man that yearns after that kingdom. He takes Jesus, where he takes so many, and says, look at the glory of this world. Look at this. Look at all you could have. What is it worth? Again, wasn't it a pity to see the end of the life of Princess Diana and hear so much about how empty and sad she really was? And she had all of that. Could have gone anywhere in the world, as much money as she wanted. Beautiful, popular, young, empty. Paul will tell us that we are renewed day by day, and take note of that, because Paul the Apostle needed to be renewed every day. Sometimes we think Paul the Apostle got his battery charge on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him, kind of like the Energizer Bunny. You know, the Lord put Duracells in Paul, and he just kept going and going and going and going. No, Paul the Apostle would tell us that him and Silas at one point despaired of life itself in Asia. They wished they were dead. Things were so difficult. And he'll tell us after that, but we found that we were renewed day by day. Paul the Apostle needed daily renewal. You know what he says? He says, we find that we're renewed while we look, not at the things that are seen, because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen, they are eternal. Paul says, while we look at those things that are not seen, he uses this word scopio. You know, we scope something out, scope out a girl, scope out a new house, scope out a boat, scope out a car. You know, Paul says, I have, you know, brought my focus in on this eternal state. I have set my heart at it. I have looked at it. I've realized that it is worth more than anything in this world. And I find that in all of my difficulties, while my outward man is perishing, yet I am renewed day by day while we look, not at those things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. He says he finds daily renewal by looking at those things. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, seeing the glory that was ahead of him. And here Satan tries to give him a shortcut. Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all this now. And he can deliver some. He's going to deliver it to the Antichrist. The Bible tells us that. He's going to give all dominion in this world to the Antichrist, all power. And he may be alive somewhere. I think he is a man now, but to be possessed of Satan himself. All of what he can offer leaves us empty compared to what we're really looking forward to in the eternal state. You know, what we really long for is to be home, to be in glory, and how he parades before us the temporary things of this world, and he does it with Jesus. Jesus answers, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written." There he is again, Jesus with the word of God. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God," and notice, very important, "him only shalt thou serve." Because Jesus knows what you worship, you serve. Satan left that out. He said, "If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory." And Jesus knew, well, if I worship you, I will serve you. And what you're serving tonight, if you're not a believer, you are worshiping. Every human being worships. It may be your car. You may be kneeling down polishing your Ferrari, 15 hours a day. It may be your career. It may be one thing or another. Whatever you serve, that's what you're worshiping. We all have gods, or the true God. Jesus says, "I'm not going to worship you. I'm not going to serve you." Finally, he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence." Josephus tells us it was 400 foot high in the day of Christ, the pinnacle of the temple, the southern corner by the Kidron Valley, where the Kidron and the Hinnom come together. So imagine a 40-story building. He brings Jesus there to the pinnacle of the temple. Multitudes of people coming up the southern steps. Set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written." Now, notice this. Satan is quoting scripture now. You know that? I mean, take note of that, because, you know, if you take this study to heart and you say, okay, lust of the flesh, I know what this is the Bible says, and okay, lust of the eyes, I'm going to hang in there, then know this, after that somewhere along the line he's going to come quoting scripture to you. He doesn't do a good job of it, but he's going to come quoting to you. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." What he's saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you're right. You're the Messiah. The scripture says that his angels will have charge over you in your office of Messiah, and you can, all of these thousands of people coming to the temple, you stand up on the pinnacle of the temple and go, ah, and just dive off, and all look up, and they'll see you coming down, or right before you're ready to splatter on the ground, the angels, whoom, will come in, everything will light up, and everybody will go, oh, that's him, the Messiah. But he misquoted the verse. He says to Jesus, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee." And the verse says, "to keep thee in all thy ways." In other words, there were specific ways laid out for the Messiah to walk in, paths that God had preordained. And there are for us. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. And it tells us that you and I are the poema of God, the poetry of God. He desires to demonstrate through our lives not only that which is factual and true and powerful, but that also which is beautiful. Now here is Satan quoting scripture to Christ, but leaving out "to keep thee in all thy ways." In other words, he's saying, is it my will or thy will? That's the struggle here with us, isn't it? I will versus thy will. "In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any point you dash your foot against a stone." So Jesus says unto him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And we do that as Christians. Okay, you know, it's my right. That's the argument here. You know, I do it. Friday comes. I've been working hard all week. I sit down in front of the TV. You know, I'm ready to just take my brain and put it on zone, you know, and I'm ready to surf. And I sit there, glass of iced tea, and the kids say, I want to watch this. I want to watch that. I want this. And I say, no, I worked all week, you know. I'm the Messiah. You know, I brought the money home for the food. I did this. I laid down my life. I have a right to sit for 5 minutes and relax. You know, they're saying, you're crabby. I'm not crabby. I have a right. You know, you can't relate, I'm sure. Demanding our rights. And the Bible gives us wonderful promises about who we are and what will be ours. But Satan, remember, he is pictured for us in Ezekiel chapter 28, we know he is of the order of the cherub, the cherubim, not an angel the way we think of angels, but of the order of the cherub. He is in Eden, in his unfallen state. He didn't fall eons before. He's described there in Eden with all of his beauty, perfect in beauty. And the timbrel and the pipe were found in him. He was the head worship leader in heaven. It says, until his heart was lifted up and pride was found in him. And it tells us what he said in Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the sides of the congregation of the Lord. I will do this. Five times he lifts his own self-will against the will of God. First time in all eternity there was another will besides the will of God. Self-will. And he's still the same. In all of these things, he's bidding us to have self-will rather than bringing our lives under the written word of God the way it's revealed to us. Rather than living in a place where God will bless us and blow our minds. Rather than us putting ourselves sometimes under the word of God, even when it doesn't seem logical, we know that God's written it out that way. I guarantee you, if you bring your life in subjection to the written word of God, your life will be blessed beyond measure. You will find strength in difficulty. You will find that when you are hungering and gnawing for something, that there is more than what you're hungering and gnawing for that will give you life. The very word of God. You will find that when everyone else is looking at all the beauty and all the pleasure and all the power and all the glory of this world, that in your heart, you will find that worshiping and serving the King of the universe, who has a greater kingdom than anything sparkles in this world, is a much greater privilege, being able to look to heaven and say, Abba, Father. You will find, even when Satan comes to you and says, exercise your, this is your right. They were wrong. They were wrong. You were right. And sometimes even as Christians, that's right. This is what the Bible says. They were wrong. I was right. Well, remember it says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, to remember Christ. It says, you know, if you do something wrong as a Christian and you suffer for it and you keep your mouth shut, big deal. I'm paraphrasing. You deserved it. Why shouldn't you keep your mouth shut? But it says, if you don't do something wrong and get blamed for it and keep your mouth shut, God looks favorably on it because it reminds him of his Son who came, who knew no sin and was crucified as a sinner, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was rebuked, he didn't strike back, but he entrusted himself to the shepherd and to the bishop of our souls. Even in this, yes, it was Jesus, right? It really was. It's written in the scripture. To cast himself down. The angels would bear him up, but he said, no, in my Father's time. And by the way, God has a much better plan. It won't be jumping off the corner of a building. It will be the sun going out, the stars refusing to shine, the heavens splitting open, and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings coming through the heavens on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood and all of the tribes of the earth will wail and mourn because of him. It's a much better plan than jumping off the corner of a building. Satan makes it look so good. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him, and I don't like this, for a season. I wish it would say, the devil blew up. When the temptation was over, Jesus smoked him. Jesus is gonna smoke him. And it tells us as God's saints, be patient because God will crush him under your heels shortly. Remember this when we compare Satan with God. There is a big mistake that people make, and it's kind of like that, you know, Satan and God have each other in a headlock, and they're going, you know, Satan's got God, God's got Satan. And we're almost afraid, you know, well, in our hearts we think, well, God's going to win, but we're almost afraid, boy, I hope God doesn't go, uncle, uncle, uncle. No, it's not like that at all. It's such a misconception, and Satan would love to put that on our minds. God is the creator. Satan is part of the creation. Satan stands no more chance of defeating God than a tomato plant or any other part of creation. Any other part of creation. Who he hates is you. His war is not with God. That's not a war. God is sovereign. He's warring with you, with your mind. That's where it rages here. I think when he said in Isaiah, I'll be like the Most High, I think he was envious of Adam. You're the only one who was like the Most High was Adam, created in his image and likeness. And as soon as Satan fell, he brought the same lie to Adam. You can be like God. That's what he said. I'll be like the Most High. Eat this fruit. You'll be as God. Knowing good and evil. Yeah. Knowing good, not being able to do it. Knowing evil, not being able to avoid it. And so the story of redemption begins. I want you to know this. If you don't know Christ this evening, listen. When Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, his mother presents a problem to him. They've run out of wine. He says to her, woman, what have I to do with you? This is before my time. Like all moms, she doesn't listen. She just says, whatever he does, whatever he says, do it. So Jesus has them bring a number of large stone jars filled with water. Jesus says, take it to the steward of the feast, let him taste it. By the time they fill them and get them there, it's wine. The remarkable insight is this. The steward, the one who's the head of the feast, says, this is remarkable. Because normally, at a shindig like this, they put out the good stuff first, and then when everybody's half pickled, they put out the poison. He said, but you've saved the best wine till last. That's something you have to understand. It's the difference between the way Satan and the world works and the way God works. Satan gives you the good stuff up front. The kingdoms of this world. Have your bread now. Have your rights now. Have adultery now. The Bible says stolen water is sweet in regards to adultery. Moses said he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, refusing the pleasures of sin for a season. So that's all that goes on. Rather to suffer the reproach of Christ with God's people. This is what the Bible says. Satan comes, he's not stupid. He doesn't come to you and say, yeah, I'm the devil. Bring your dogs and cats and chickens. We're going to sacrifice them. He doesn't do that. He comes as an angel of light, the Bible says. He comes to deceive. He comes and offers you, take this now. Take your life now.
Have this now. Have this pleasure. Have this drug. Have this woman. Have this man. Have this money. Have this now. And when we become intoxicated with it, we find out how bitter and how cheap and how empty it really is. Whereas, on the other hand, Jesus. You know, let me tell you something. I would rather be here than anywhere in the world. I'd rather be sitting here, listening to one of our worship leaders lead worship, everybody singing, worshiping God, just thinking, what is God going to do? I'd just rather be gathered with God's people than be a multimillionaire. I'd just rather be here. And as good as this is, we ain't seen nothing yet, because he saved the best till last. We ain't seen nothing yet. If you don't know Jesus tonight, what do you have to look forward to? And look, I am not talking about religion. I grew up in a church, and it was empty. I didn't get anything there. My parents said to me, we're tired of fighting with you. We're tired of kicking you out the door and saying, well, you don't have to go anymore. Well, that was it. I didn't go anymore. I thought, I've been waiting for this day to come my whole life. And I went to drugs. I went to the world. I went to the poison. It was sweet at first, but it left me empty. I didn't want to go back to the church because I never found anything there. Religion didn't mean anything to me. But what I found was in my emptiness, I found myself asking honestly for the first time, is there more? God, are you there? Is there more? What is life all about? I might as well have been born an ox. I can sleep and I can eat and I can sweat. What is the purpose of life? Lord, I'm empty. If you're there. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about knowing the risen Savior. We're not talking about religion, because that never did anything for anybody but send them to hell. We're talking about a relationship. If you don't know Christ tonight, personally, not Calvary Chapel, not any church, not religion, we're talking about Jesus. We want to give you the invitation before the night's over to ask Christ into your heart and be your Savior. Now, this is what the Bible says. It says, no man comes, but the Spirit, the Father, draws him. You have to know that in your heart this evening, if there's something going on, it's not something that goes on with our five senses, our hearing, our eyes, our taste, our touch, our smell. It says that in our hearts we have this witness that there's a pulling on us and that God is drawing us. And there's something in our hearts saying, this is true. This is true. I want this. I'm tired of trying to do it on my own. I'm ready. If you're really there and you love me, I want to know you. The Bible says that can happen in your life by repenting. Repent means to make a U-turn. You've been going away from God your whole life. You've been going into sin. The Bible says if you are willing to make that U-turn and come towards him and ask for his forgiveness, that he will wash you and cleanse you and make you his son and daughter and forgive you forever. And you can know when you leave this building tonight that you have eternal life. And we want to give you that opportunity. I'm going to ask the musicians to come, if you guys would come. Then we're going to sing together. And the rest of you, I don't want you just to run out. I want you to pray. You know, as we listen to the Word of God, there's a portion for each of us. And beside that, you know, the Bible says there's a day coming when the last Gentile will be saved and God will take us out of here. He might be sitting here tonight. So you pray, oh Lord, draw those brokenhearted people to you, because that's where we were. The Bible says all have sinned, including me, you, and come short of the glory of God. I remember the emptiness. And there's somebody here this evening feeling that very same thing. You remember what it was like, so you pray. And we want those of you who don't know Christ that are ready to say, tonight is the night I want to be saved. We want you to come and we want you to stand right here down the front and we're going to pray with you. Let's stand together, all of us. We're going to sing. We're going to worship. If you sense that tugging we're talking about, God pulling you, we want you to come and we want you to stand here so we can give you Bibles and give you some literature to read. Let's pray. And then let's let the Lord do what he does in our midst. Father, we settle our hearts. I know you've overheard. And we thank you, Lord, that we can forgo some of the formalities, that we can simply come and sing choruses, Lord, to you with our hearts. that we can study your word together. Lord, we pray that that it would never be a situation where we honor you with our lips, but our hearts are far from you, Lord, that in genuineness, Lord, as your children, we would always gather. We pray, Lord, for those here this evening that are empty, that may have thought of suicide, Lord, that may be struggling with drugs, that maybe have been religious their entire life, and they know in their heart that they're empty. Father, we pray for those who have brought unsaved friends tonight, that they might encourage them, bring them, Lord, to make that commitment to Christ. Lord, you know what we're asking. Father, we trust you to work. We take our hands off, Lord. Draw those this evening who don't know you, Lord, into your arms to be their Savior and their Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.